So our reading today is from Mark chapter 13. So if you'd like to grab a Bible, grab your phone, and open up to Mark chapter 13. The destruction of the temple and signs of the end times. As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." "Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled?" Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time, but it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you see the abomination that causes desolation, standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be the days of distress unequaled from the beginning, when God created the world, until now, and never to be equaled again. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. At that time, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Messiah,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time. But in those days following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the earth. From the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. Truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all of these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. The day and hour unknown. But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with their assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch." Shall we pray? Lord God, thank you that we can come and learn about your word together. I pray that you would be with Alan this morning as he brings your word to us. And I pray that you would give us open ears to receive your word as well. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Hethwyn. So, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
So you've had the reading. It's Mark chapter 13. And it's a fairly well-known passage. And it took place on the Mount of Olives, overlooking Jerusalem. And so this passage is sometimes just called the Olivet Discourse. So you might have heard about it from that name. And if you've been following our series, you know that this took place in that week, the final week leading up to the crucifixion. And so just the Sunday before this, then, we had the crowd welcoming Jesus into Jerusalem as their messianic king, fulfilling the prophecy in Zechariah. Now, central to Jesus being God's king would surely then be the temple, you know, the very symbol of God on earth. So all eyes are then on Jesus that week to see how he would overthrow the Roman rule and take over as God's king and bring in this messianic golden age of Israel. And indeed, the day after that incident there of Jesus riding into Jerusalem, so the very next day, Jesus did go into the temple. And yet, what we see is he confronted the people and what the people had turned that place, the temple, into. It had become a man-made, money-making system that had been put in the way of people getting to worship God. So Jesus overthrew the tables and merchandise. And far from endorsing the religious system and the teachers and leaders, Jesus was warning them against those people, and particularly warning against their hypocrisy. So these are not some dodgy teachers on the side. Jesus was directly confronting the mainstream, the official channels, they are the properly instituted authorities. These are people with offices and titles, positions, power. And Jesus was awakening the ordinary people to this system that was ruling over them. And of course, that's not on. So those in authority raged and plotted against the Lord's anointed. But for a couple more days, Jesus was still a free man, and he could still speak freely. And so we see here, he and his disciples could go out from the temple, and they walked out of Jerusalem, and then they walked on to the Mount of Olives, overlooking that place. Now, just a word about the text that I put on screen. I know our series is in Mark's Gospel, but both Matthew and Luke also give their account. So I put them side by side, and I've highlighted some of the common keywords there so we could see how all three accounts run in parallel and so help build a fuller picture. So as a group walked uphill, and more of that temple comes into view and its size and the architectural magnificence and all that, we have the disciples remarking to Jesus of its wonder. And yes, it was truly an awesome sight. Now, Herod wanted to rebuild the temple. And at this point, they've been working and enlarging the temple for 50 years. Now, this is a model, a picture of a model, but you could just see the ordinary buildings around it. And that shows us how big and how grand the temple really was. The temple was on a site of 35 acres. Now, our site here, including all the parking, that's just over half. So the temple was about 60 times bigger than what we've got. I've calculated that that's about a third of the size of the Thornhill area. Josephus, one of the first century eyewitness historian writer, he told us that some of those temple stones are 20 meters in length. So no wonder the disciples, yes, like everyone else, seeing that sight, they were in awe of what they were seeing. So they were thinking, when the Messiah comes, God's chosen king, together with such a magnificent temple that's already in place, for sure it would then be the golden age of the golden era of the triumph of the Jewish nation, and what a glorious time it would be. So imagine the shock then when Jesus then says, not one temple stone will be left on top of another. Truly, I say to you, everything will be torn down. You can just imagine the jaws dropping and then the silence for the rest of the walk as they moved on uphill, as the disciples slowly processed this unthinkable thing in their mind. And eventually, when they got to the Mount of Olives, four of the disciples came to Jesus and they asked, when? What will be the sign? Now notice the question was not, really? How can we be sure of this? You know, Jesus had just proclaimed something unbelievably astounding, completely against the prevailing thinking. But the disciples believed him. Their question was not, would it really happen? Their question was, when would this happen? Because this would be a really big thing when it does. The temple was not just some big, grand building. The temple was God-ordained center, the only God-ordained center of Jewish worship. It was the only place for daily sacrifices. And without the temple, there could be no worship of God. The temple was the centerpiece of Jews as a nation. So to be told the temple is coming down, that's like the end of an era. And hence Matthew, who wrote with more of a Jewish readership in mind, Matthew had the disciples phrasing the question as asking about the end of the age, the Jewish age. Jesus has just told them an epoch-ending event. This is huge. So the rest of the passage is Jesus answering those two questions that the disciples had just asked. When is the temple coming down? What is the sign leading up to that momentous event? And Jesus will say quite a bit about signs, but let's first jump to the end of the chapter to get a direct answer on the question of when. And Jesus says, he can't give them a precise date and time, only the Father knows that. But still, Jesus can tell them whatever that exact date is, it will be before the generation is out. Jesus was saying, I can't pinpoint the time, but it'll be sometime within the next 40 or so years. Now, that's a huge, bold, prophetic word. Now, looking at the size of the temple and the stones, it would be a mighty force even just to damage it, let alone to level it down completely. Would it really happen? And Jesus says, yes, it will. And within one generation. So that's a huge prophecy, and it becomes a serious test of Jesus. If this does not happen as Jesus said it would, and within the one generation, then we can all safely ignore everything about Jesus and everything he ever said. Jesus has laid down a prophecy with a time mark which can be tested for accuracy. And what actually happened is well recorded in written history. The Jewish revolt against Rome started around AD 66, and eventually it led to the complete destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in late summer of AD 70. And Josephus, the historian, who was himself there, he wrote about the utter devastation and demolition, razed to the ground, such that you would not think there previously was any building there. And that's how Josephus put it. Now that sounds exactly like not one stone left on top of another, doesn't it? The disciples had asked when, and Jesus had given them a timescale. Before that generation passed, and Jesus' incredible word came true, exactly. And if there's someone here who asks, how can I know Jesus is for real and trustworthy in all he says? Well, just look at AD 70. Look at the eyewitness account. So that was the disciples' first question answered. When would it happen? Their follow-up question was, what will be the sign in the run-up to this? If they don't have a date, at least knowing the telltale signs would let people know when the time was near. So Jesus gives them a series of signs in the verses following. And the first of these is false messiahs, false prophets. And Josephus recorded that they were indeed such people. And one was called Simon Bar-Giora, leading a revolt just before AD 70. And another, Josephus said, was someone called the Egyptian prophet, claiming to be the Messiah. And he led a large group up Mount Olives around AD 55. He was saying that he could bring the walls of Jerusalem down by speaking onto it, and then that would overthrow the Romans. And Felix, the Roman governor, ordered his soldiers to go against this group. And we actually have, in our Bible, Acts 21, a Roman soldier mistaking the Apostle Paul for this false Messiah. So they were false messiahs back then, out to mislead. So we should not be surprised to find them in our days either. And if we jump to verse 21, Jesus brings this very topic up again. The enemy is bent on deceiving and taking God's glory, and deceiving and leading astray, even the elect, if that's possible. Even with counterfeit signs and wonders, Jesus says. You remember the magicians in Pharaoh's court, you know, by their occult practices and dark art, they could replicate the many of the signs that God was showing through Moses and Aaron. That dark art and demonic spirits continue to work today, even in institutions of authority. So Jesus says in verse 23, take heed, I have told you everything in advance. Back in verse 7, Jesus continues with more signs. Jesus mentions wars, rumors of wars, famines, and earthquakes. But crucially, Jesus did not say, these are signs of the end. Quite the opposite, in fact. Jesus said, these are signs of not yet the end. So these things will happen, and the end will still be not yet. And sure enough, years before AD 70, there were wars, famines, and earthquakes. Acts 11 in our Bible records a major famine in Judea. That was AD 47. Earthquakes, there was a big one in Phrygia, AD 61. Pompeii, AD 62. So wars, famines, earthquakes, all happened before AD 70. But when they did, they were merely the beginning of birth pangs. and other signs. Jesus said there'll be persecution. He said his followers would be betrayed, delivered to authorities, and hated because of Jesus' name. And we find many of these examples of this in the book of Acts, which covers the period in the up to the early 60s AD. So in that period, we see Peter and John arrested and flogged, Stephen stoned to death, Paul pursued and persecuted, James executed, and lots more to people less well known to us. Everything Jesus predicted happened before AD 70. And Jesus also said, the gospel being preached to all nations. So did that happen? Well, the Apostle Paul, writing sometime around late 50s AD, he spoke of the gospel as having reached every creature under heaven. So the Bible itself, using the same language Jesus used, says this had happened. And when Jesus says all nations, both he and his listeners would understand those nations to be the ones in the known world at that time, the nations surrounding the Mediterranean, which is why Paul had no hesitation to say, yes, the gospel has traveled to all creatures. Many of the 3,000 in Acts 2 came from those all nations, and so they would have taken the gospel back with them. So Paul's writing says, this is a sign that has been fulfilled. And next we come to a phrase which we might have heard about before. And here, having Luke alongside Mark and Matthew particularly helps us. Because unlike Matthew and Mark, Luke tended to write with a Gentile readership in mind. So while Matthew and Mark both have Jesus referring to this abomination of desolation described in the book of Daniel, which his Jewish readers and Jewish disciples, they would understand that, but Luke clarifies for us what is meant. Luke puts it as, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, desolation is near. Now that's most helpful to us, because we then don't need to speculate what sort of abomination Jesus meant. Jesus actually told his disciples that Jerusalem's downfall will be from a military siege warfare. And according to Josephus, the eyewitness historian, that's exactly how it happened in AD 70. Jerusalem was torn down by soldiers, yes, but they first besieged the city for 5 months. So when you see Jerusalem surrounded, Jesus says, flee to the mountains. So did that happen? Yes. The fall of Jerusalem was not a sudden, surprising, overnight thing. There had been a Jewish rebellion from about AD 66 onwards. So the Roman soldiers had been gradually advancing towards Jerusalem. Josephus said over 1 million Jews died in AD 70. But the Christians did not die. So how is that? How did they escape that? Well, there was a Jewish, no, he probably wasn't a Jew. There was a 4th century leader, church leader, Caesarea, called Eusebius. He wrote that the Christians in Jerusalem had fled Jerusalem beforehand because they've heard about the prophecy. The other Jews, on the other hand, they retreated into the city because conventional wisdom would say Jerusalem, with all its high walls, is a stronghold and would be safe. So the Jews followed conventional wisdom, But Eusebius said the Jerusalem Christians remembered what Jesus said in his prophecy, and they left Jerusalem before it was too late. And they went to a place, a town called Pella. Now, Jesus never mentioned Pella, so why did the Christians go to Pella, which actually did then turn out to be a safe place? Well, we remember that Jesus referred to Daniel and the abomination that causes desolation. Daniel 11, verse 31, speaks of that abomination and the troubles that will follow. But if you go down Daniel 11, verse 41 of that chapter says, there'll be three places that will remain safe: Edom, Moab, and Ammon. Ammon is in northwest Jordan. Pella is in northwest Jordan. So to Pella, the Jerusalem Christians went, fully heeding the sign that Jesus had given to them some 35 years earlier. When you see the soldiers surrounding Jerusalem, the abomination that causes desolation, don't hang around. Flee. Flee to the mountains. And the believers did just that. And they were delivered from the very tribulation that Jesus had warned them about. Jesus now moves on, and we get to verse 24. It says, just after that tribulation. Matthew says, immediately after. So this is soon after the fall of Jerusalem. And Jesus talks about some cosmic signs in the sky, strange things to us. The sun and moon not shining and stars falling. It's strange language to us, but it's less strange to the Jews who knew the Bible. So let's see Isaiah 13, which pronounces judgment over Babylon. Now look at the language used there. Again, it's about desolation. It's anguish like birth pains. But also, you see, it's stars falling, sun and moon not shining. That's Isaiah. Ezekiel 32 uses the same language for judgment over Egypt. And there's Joel 2. This is standard apocalyptic language for pronouncing judgment on the nation, which the disciples, being Jewish, would understand. And now on Mount of Olives that night, Jesus was using the same language to pronounce judgment over Jerusalem and the setting of the Jewish age. And Jesus continued with a sign about the Son of Man coming on the clouds and sending forth angels with a great trumpet to gather up the elect. Again, it's not usual language to us that we are familiar with, but it's not new. And the clue is in that phrase, Son of Man. Now, Jesus often referred to himself as Son of Man. And this phrase occurs many times in the Old Testament. But in all places except one, in the Old Testament, it always just talks about referring to man, particularly the frailty of man or the mortality of man. But there is one place in the Old Testament where the Son of Man is a specific title where it refers to the Messiah. So there is only one place, and it's in Daniel 7. So whenever Jesus called himself Son of Man, then his Jewish listeners would be drawn in their mind to this one specific passage. And in this passage, you have the thrones that were being placed in heaven. And the Ancient of Days, God the Father, glorious and mighty, he comes and he takes his seat. And he's surrounded by and worshipped by 10,000 times 10,000 And that's the picture at the start of that Daniel 7. And then you get to verse 13. Daniel, in his vision, he sees the Son of Man on the clouds of heaven coming to the Ancient of Days. And to the Son was given dominion and glory, that all peoples and nations should serve him. That's Daniel. So when Jesus, just by Jesus mentioning Son of Man, then the disciples would already have in mind from Daniel 7, this scene in the heavenly throne room. The Son, having finished his work on earth, coming on the clouds, approaches the Father and sits at the Father's right hand. And he is worshipped together with the Father by the living creatures and the elders and the many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. That would be on their mind. And on Mount of Olives that evening, Jesus did not just leave the disciples pondering. Jesus explicitly pointed to, using exactly the same language, Jesus was pointing to Daniel 7, verse 13, which he said would take place soon after that tribulation. Well, we would be well familiar with this because of Revelation 5, and we sing it often. So we hardly question whether this happened. But maybe a bit more surprising is that this should take place only in AD 70 and not earlier. Maybe we might have thought this should take place soon after Jesus' ascension from earth. Well, just think a moment then. Jesus' final return to his rightful, full divine glory happened only after the fall of Jerusalem. So somehow this AD 70 event, as huge and cataclysmic as it was on earth, actually had a big heavenly significance too. Jesus sat in heaven only after this had happened. So what was the significance of that temple coming down? If we go back to the start, I think we now have a better understanding, well, in Matthew, a more Jewish phrasing of the question. You see, Mark and Luke have simply said these things. For Matthew, these things were spelt out more explicitly. Matthew had the disciples asking about the coming of Jesus and the end of the age. The taking down of the temple marks the end of the Old Testament sacrificial system of worshiping God. It was an especially big thing for the Jews. It left them with nowhere to worship. It's not the same for us, because Jesus had previously said to the Samaritan woman, soon was the time that neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. For the hour is coming and is now here when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. So we don't need Jerusalem to worship God. But for the Jews who did not receive Jesus as their Messiah, they had no alternative to the Jerusalem temple. For them, AD 70 was the end of the age. When Paul, the apostle, himself a Jew, when he wrote to the Corinthian church, comprising of Jewish believers, he said that the punishment of their fathers, the Israelites at Moses' time, was written down for them, the Jewish descendants, on which the end of the ages has come. Paul declared the end of the age for the Jews. Now, as Paul wrote that, the temple was actually still standing. But Paul believed Jesus, and he knew the end of that era would come within that generation. So for Paul, even while the temple was still going, and yes, he would still go to the temple to pray, yet he knew the age had ended, and Paul taught in view of that. In Luke, Jesus says, this ending is because of the Gentiles. Jesus said, Jerusalem was to be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles, and this would last until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Well, it has lasted a long time. Even today, there is no temple, and the area where the temple once stood is still under Gentile control. So, has God rejected his people, the Israelites? By no means, says Paul in Romans 11. And Paul goes on to explain, it's like tree surgery. Yes, the Jews rejecting their Messiah has caused breaking off of their branches, and that has resulted benefit for us, Gentiles, non-Jews, because that has allowed us Gentile branches to be grafted in, to share in the same tree. We do not naturally belong, but after the cutting off of the Jewish branches, we now get to belong and share in the blessings of God. The outsiders become part of the family tree. So, is that how it will be then forever? No. Paul goes on in Romans 11. God has power to regraft the Jews back on. Theirs is only a partial hardening of heart. It's only for a limited time. And Paul says, it's only until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That's the phrase Paul used in Romans. And that's exactly the phrase Jesus used in Luke 21. Of how long the Gentiles would rule over Jerusalem. There is a time limit. It is only until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And at the moment, it is still not yet. Ever since AD 70, Jerusalem has been under Gentile control. All different governments, different powers, but Gentile the whole time. Even the British at one stage. And even when the modern state of Israel coming into being in 1948, the temple is still under Gentile control, that temple area. So God alone will determine when the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Is not by some human declaration, nor by who wins the war or something like that. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Isn't all of this actually quite amazing? You know, the disciples asked about the temple being brought down, and Jesus' answer revealed how that earthly event is tied to a heavenly event in the very throne room of God, and it has lasting effect even till today, 2,000 years on. Therefore, while that passage dealt with, in the first instance, a very pressing event at the time of the first disciples, yet there are lessons for us today. For we too are living in a waiting time, anticipating the fullness of the Gentiles. And at that point, all Israel will be saved, the Bible says. Hallelujah. But before that point, how Jesus told his disciples to live day by day in anticipation of their end of the age. Well, all of that then should be relevant to us too. So, a quick recap then of Mark 13. Jesus had started with warning against false messiahs who are out to mislead. Jesus repeated it again later on. So it's clearly very important. We stay on track by listening to Jesus alone. Jesus has said, "My sheep hear my voice." So let's practice listening to Jesus' voice, that we do not get misled by false voices. And when we hear of all sorts of calamities, wars, famines, earthquakes, don't get alarmed. They are not the signs of the end. And be expectant of persecution, even severe persecution and betrayals. Along the way, we will be hated because of Jesus. Jesus himself said so. And we are to endure and persevere and not give in or give up. We have a great commission. The gospel is to reach all the nations we know. So keep spreading the gospel, even in the face of persecution. And follow Jesus' word, like how those Jerusalem believers in that time did. They went against conventional wisdom and against official directions, and they followed Jesus' word, and they were delivered. And ultimately, as we look at this Mark 13 passage from the other side, through the lens of history, and we get to see God in control. God is in control. We get to see God is always in control. God knows ahead of time. God puts things in place, and God warns ahead of time. Our God is in charge. He is dependable. So there's perhaps no better way to finish this morning than to proclaim the rest of Romans chapter 11. Paul wrote, "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to God that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To God be glory forever." Amen.